that'll show kind of what we've seen. There's three different triplets of stories that Matthew includes. Three stories about Jesus' authority, then a call to follow Jesus. Three more stories about Jesus' authority, and then a call to follow Jesus, and then three final stories. And Matthew is organizing this material about Jesus to show that Jesus is God's new Moses with the authority to call God's people to follow him. Okay? Now, the reason Matthew sets it up this way with three stories, three signs of Jesus' authority, is because when God, many years before, had given Moses, the leader of Israel, authority to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, Moses said, "They're not going to believe me if I say, 'God talked to me.'" And he'll say, "Yeah, we have crazy dreams. True, we have crazy dreams too, Moses. How do we know your crazy dreams really happened?" And God said, "I'm going to give you three signs to prove to the people that you have authority to call them and to lead them." And so Moses' three signs are paralleled by three sets of three signs that Jesus gives, showing that he is the super new Moses with the authority to call people to follow. So hopefully as you look at that, that'll set it up. Where we're going in Matthew, when we leave chapter 9 and into 10, then Jesus, who has authority to call his followers to follow him, sends his 12 out to do the things that he did. All right? So that's where Matthew, we've been, and also where we're going today. We're going to be in that final triplet of stories. We're going to see the call to follow again, just like we saw last week, and then three signs, really four signs, but we'll talk about why the two first ones that we're going to see are kind of one. It's just one story about Jesus with two healings packed into one. All right? So that's where we're headed. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, thank you for this day, and I just ask for your help as we look at Matthew this morning, and as we try to cover a good amount of ground here in this passage. I just ask that our hearts would just be drawn to Jesus and what we see about him today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 34. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 34. If you have a bulletin, you can follow along the outline that I've got for us. It's on the back. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. That's like, tag, you're it, right? And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Remember that word, daughter. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." And Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart." What did he say? "Daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." There's a story of two daughters woven into one story. See how it's kind of the continuing story? It's like a sandwich with the healing of the second daughter sandwiched in between the healing of the first daughter story. And so verse 23, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all the region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they said. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they disobeyed. They went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Huh? He's teamed up with Satan to fight Satan. Okay. That's their cat. That's how they explain it. All right. They had to come up with some sort of explanation. Now, I just want to pause here before we jump into the first point this morning and kind of unpack things. If during any of these messages through the Gospel of Matthew, you're like, "Man, I have a question about this passage and you did not address it in your sermon," that's more likely the bigger the chunks that we take. Okay, so we're taking big chunks in Matthew and I can't cover everything. And sometimes I might cover something and you'd be like, "Now I'm even more confused." So if that's you, I'd encourage you, 9:30, come to sermon discussion. Come with your question. Write it out. And you'd be like, "I mean, you could get together with me during the week if you want, or call me, but I'm happy to, always happy to talk about the Bible." And sometimes I might say to you, "I don't know. Let me look that up. Let me think more about it." Or I might give you a book to read. Here, think about it this way. No, but anyways, just wanted to let you know if there's ever anything that you're wrestling with and you just want to learn more about, that sermon discussion is a great time to just ask. There's no question that this, you know, not worth asking. So now, just like last week, there's 4 points that we're going to work through. The first point, Jesus calls sinners and eats with them. So we'll look at the call of Jesus. We're going to spend the most time there. The second is that Jesus has authority to defeat death and uncleanness. The third is that Jesus has authority to open blind eyes. And fourth and finally, he's got authority to open the lips of the mute. So the first section here is the call. Jesus calls sinners and eats with them. It starts with Jesus seeing a man named Matthew. The other Gospels mention him by his second name, Levi. Matthew Levi. People had a lot of names in those days. And so it's not like Matthew's wrong or something. There's just different names that he was called by. Maybe they called him Matthew Levi. Anyways, he's sitting in the tax collector's booth doing his day job. And many of you know this, probably, about tax collectors. In those days, they were usually wealthy and they were notoriously corrupt. Not only did they work for the despised Roman Empire, sorry, I forgot to turn the mic on for the side room if anybody's in there. Not only did they work for the despised Roman Empire, but they also would pad their pockets with extra cash from their tax collecting. So if Rome said, this person owes $20, That person doesn't know how much they owe. The tax collector does. So the tax collector could say, you owe Rome 25 bucks. 5 for me, 20 for Rome. See how that worked? It worked great. And of course, Rome did not pay these guys very well. So it just incentivized all kinds of crookedness. Like think like the IRS, but worse. These guys were crooked and they would hire people to help them do their work. These people were often very shady characters, all right? Like, Carl hasn't paid this month. You know, I need some rough and tumble guys to go shake them down and get my money, right? So the tax collectors tended to garner the, you know, as I said, they had friends in low places. They knew how to get things done. They had a lot of people that worked for them that weren't savory characters. And often they would use their ill-gotten wealth for the darker pleasures of life in the ancient world. Wild parties, prostitutes. So it's pretty, should be obvious that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, would not want to see a godly person having anything to do with the tax collectors or anyone associated with them. Those are the bad people. But Jesus walks right up to Matthew, the tax collector, and says, follow me. Now, it's pretty likely that Matthew knows at least who Jesus is. Not everything about Jesus, but he at least knows something about Jesus. Okay? It's like, because he doesn't say, who are you? What's your name? Yeah, I think he knows Jesus. Jesus has been making the rounds for a little while now. But Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up and he immediately follows Jesus. And he walks off his job. Guys, you got to see, this is actually a huge deal. Okay? It's not easy to get a job working for Rome as a tax collector. They have to trust you. All right? And do you think they're going to trust you after you just walk off the job? Probably not. A rehire is not going to be an option. And he's not going to be able to go, like, when Jesus tells the fishermen, Peter and John, you know, follow me. They could always, after Jesus died and they thought he was gone, right, they sneak back to some fishing. It's not like Matthew could sneak back to the tax booth and be like, hey, I can collect taxes for you again. Jesus didn't work out. Like, no, you ain't going back, bud. Rome's not going to have you back. And what's worse, it's not like Matthew could go get a job anywhere. Oh, you might as well just go work at the market. People did not like Matthew, all right? He had a reputation as a tax collector. So Matthew really here is like, you ever hear somebody say, if you leave a job, don't burn bridges, right? Like Matthew's burning he's burned all his bridges in society, except for his buddies who are working for him. And he burns his bridge with Rome. And he follows Jesus. Jesus becomes everything for Matthew in that moment. There's no turning back for him. And he makes his decision immediately. And now, I mean, Matthew's going to talk a lot about discipleship and the cost to follow Jesus. And we'll see some of that in days to come. And this, he's counted the cost. He's following the Lord. And then he throws a huge party for Jesus at his house. Just like in Luke's gospel, remember Zacchaeus throws a big party for Jesus? Matthew does the same. And he invites all his fellow tax collectors and people that worked for him and other sinners. So just picture this in your mind, this image. You've got Jesus and his disciples, and they're all packed like sardines into this large home, most likely a large home, of a despised tax collector, and they're eating and drinking together along with dozens of Matthew's friends. And as the old, you know, I mentioned the old country song, right? I've got friends in low places. Anybody hear that? You know, it's like, this is Jesus hanging out with all Matthew's friends. The type of people that the religious elite of the day simply said were sinners, untouchable. And the word gets out.
about Jesus' friend choices. In that day and age, eating with someone, sharing table fellowship was a sign of friendship and even of approval. Jews did not eat with anyone they viewed as unclean or defiled in the eyes of men and of God. Not Gentiles, not tax collectors, not sinners. And here in our story, we see Jesus is partying with sinners. Now, there's two questions that Jesus gets asked by two different groups of religious people. One has a problem with Jesus' audience, who he's with, and the other, Jesus' appetites. All right? So, the first is the Pharisees. They come, verse 11. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gives them a simple answer. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he quotes a Bible verse to them. We're not going to have time to go here, but it's from Hosea 6, verse 6, about God's desire for his people to show mercy to the poor and outcast and for the despised in the society, widows and orphans, to show them love. God desires that far more than all the religious sacrifices made at the temple. We don't have time to go there and unpack that from Hosea, but Jesus quotes the Bible at them. Go and read this. Go read your Bibles, guys. Whoa. Verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we could just camp here for the rest of our time this morning. We'll circle back at the end in the application, but just lodge that picture of Jesus in your mind, representing the God of the universe in the flesh, sitting in the midst of all the untouchables of society. Not because he's condoning their sin or accepting their immorality, but because he had come to call them to leave their sin, to leave the tax collecting booth and follow him. And these guys actually felt safe with Jesus. Their sins were not safe with Jesus, but they were safe with the Savior. Now, another group of guys come to Jesus. Apparently, his willingness to attend this huge party started making headlines. You know, you picture like the Sentinel of Capernaum or of the day, you know, the Granville Sentinel. The front page picture. Some paparazzi Pharisee got in there with his smartphone and snapped a photo of Jesus chilling with all these guys. He's got wine in his hand. You know, it's like front page news. Okay, they didn't have that back then. But the word's getting out. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he's having parties with them. And so John the Baptist's disciples, they came to Jesus and they asked him, why he and his disciples are like party animals. And the Pharisees, and of course, John's own disciples, they're like, we fast often. We go without food for the sake of prayer, so we can be close to God. You're just partying with all these people. What is going on, Jesus? And Jesus gives them an answer, and he basically gives them three little riddles. Word pictures for them. First, he says, at a wedding feast, when the bridegroom arrives, you party. Now, without going into all the details of a Jewish wedding, let's just say, Caleb and Lily, is it all right if I pick on you for a second? You've got a wedding coming up. Really exciting. Imagine that. Well, this is probably going to happen to some of us who are there. We're waiting for you to take your photos, and we're not eating yet. But then when the bride and groom come out, we party, right? That's kind of the idea, you know? When the groom comes out, can you imagine if I was sitting there at the table and Caleb and Lily come walking out, and the groom's here, let's eat. And I'm like, no, I'm fasting. For God. It's like, Dude, it's a wedding. You eat. You party. Okay? Well, imagine, this is just terrible to imagine, but imagine Caleb's on the dance floor, right? They're having their first dance. We haven't eaten yet. And all of a sudden, a SWAT van pulls up. And a whole army of SWAT guys come out. And they throw Caleb in the back of the van like a piece of firewood. The groom is taken away. You think anybody's going to be partying then? I think there's going to be a lot of uneaten party food, right? Okay, I'm not predicting bad things. but the image here is exactly what Jesus is tapping into. When a groom arrives, you party. When he's taken away, then my disciples will fast. Well, who's the groom? Who's the bride? Jesus here is tapping into a beautiful picture from the Bible, from his Old Testament, about the relationship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with his people. In the Bible, God's people are called many different places, the bride of Yahweh. Ezekiel 16 is a whole chapter devoted to this. Jesus is saying here, he is the bridegroom come to get his bride. And they're a messy bunch. They were in Israel's day as well. Listen to Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jesus is saying, I am the God of Israel come for his filthy, rebellious bride who I'm going to make beautiful and forgive their sins. It's time to party. The groom has arrived. The time for fasting would come when Jesus is taken away, but not right now. The reason that the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting is because they don't know who the bridegroom is. They have not yet seen what Matthew and the prostitutes and the tax collectors have seen. They know the bridegroom is here. He's come to forgive our sins. He's come to party with us. Like, this is, it's a beautiful imagery. Then Jesus uses the second picture. He says, the image of sewing. He says, nobody sews new cloth as a patch on an old garment. As it ages or dries out or gets wet, this new cloth will shrink. And the old garment has already shrunk as far as it's going to shrink. And so that new garment, new patch will shrink and rip the stitches out of the old garment. If you're going to put a patch on an old garment, you want to use an old patch that's already stretched out. That's the picture. And then the other picture Jesus says is you don't pour new wine that hasn't fermented and expanded yet into old stretched out wineskins. They would burst. No, you put the new with the new so that the leather expands with the wine. The patch and the wine illustrations are making the same point. Jesus' ways and his teaching can't simply be patched on to the Jewish traditions that the Pharisees have embraced. Nor could the ways of Jesus be poured like wine into the old wineskins of Mosaic Judaism. Jesus' new wine is simply going to blow up the categories of the Pharisees. With the coming of Jesus, a new thing is happening. The bridegroom from heaven has shown up to the party with God's people. And the guests of the party, they're the untouchable sinners that Jesus has come to save. And at that party, it's like Jesus is pouring new wine for everybody. John's gospel actually records a miracle, the first of Jesus' signs, when he brings the new wine. He uses this image many times. Jesus, his message, his kingdom, it's a wine that requires new wineskins. It requires new ways of thinking about how God is calling his people to live. Ways that were pointed to by the Old Testament itself and have been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Now, what's pretty cool about the way that Matthew has organized his stories here is that the next story about Jesus We've seen his calling here and some pictures he gives, illustrations. And now the next stories are going to emphasize a big way that Jesus is going to bring this new wine. In the Mosaic law, under the Old Covenant, blood and death are viewed as contaminating. You would become ritually unclean if you touched a dead person or if you touched or were touched by someone with a flow of blood or bodily fluids or a skin condition like leprosy that made them unclean. This was under the old wineskins of the Mosaic covenant, the old way of things. All the things that were unclean in Mosaic law, Leviticus, were things that symbolized the tragedy of life outside of the Garden of Eden, of life under the rule of the devil, a life of death and bloodshed and disease and uncleanness. And yet what we see here is Jesus is bringing new wine that will require a new way of thinking about uncleanness and sin and death and everything connected to it now that he has come. Things have changed now that the Savior of sinners and outcasts has walked onto the scene of history. So look at the next story and how it shows Jesus is bringing the new wine. Jesus has authority to defeat death and uncleanness. Verses 18 to 26, there's two separate miracles packaged together as one story about Jesus. A story where we see two daughters are healed. The first is a daughter of God the Father. The second, the daughter of a Jewish synagogue ruler. Now, I'm just going to summarize the story for time's sake. In the story, a lady who has a flow of blood, a menstrual problem that couldn't be healed. She would have been unclean under the old covenant. She sneaks up behind Jesus and she touches his garment, trusting that even a touch, an anonymous touch, would produce healing in her. Under the old wineskins of Judaism, she would have contaminated Jesus by her touch. An ordinary rabbi, should he have become aware that he was touched by her, would have potentially even screamed at her, like you would scream at somebody for giving you warts. Not Jesus. She touches Jesus and she catches cleansing instead of Jesus catching the uncleanness from her. The new wine that Jesus brings, his new way, has stopped the bloody mess that has defiled her. And Jesus does this on the way to reverse an even greater tragedy. A little girl has died, and Jesus has been summoned to help. No rabbi would have touched a dead person. That would have been viewed as contaminating. Death was the ultimate epitome of what life outside the garden was like. The ultimate tragedy. But here comes Rabbi Jesus, ready to blow up the old wineskins with a bottle of wine that could literally bring somebody back from the dead. When Jesus shows up at the house, look at what's going on, verse 23. He gets to the synagogue leader's house, and the dad of this young girl who's died there, he gets to this house, and he sees the noisy crowd of people playing pipes. This means that this leader, the synagogue leader, was somebody who probably had substantial wealth. He's hired professional mourners to come to his house and play sad music and cry and wail professionally. Imagine having that job. The job is to help us. Your job description is to help people be really sad. Your Apple playlist is like all sad music. And you're like the sad DJ. So instead of calling you to a wedding party to play wedding songs, we call you to a funeral and you just play sad songs and you wear sad clothes and you look sad and you wail and you moan and you look like you throw dirt on your head and you just, you are the, you know, the sad praise team. There's no praise going on. That's, Egyptians did it. This was popular in the ancient world. We have celebration of life ceremonies. That was like, why would you celebrate? They're dead. They're going to rot in a few days. We're going to wail because death is a tragedy. And so Jesus goes up and he says, go home. The girl's not dead. She's asleep. He fires the band. Okay? Your services are not needed. This is, you got to see humor in this. Like, who does that? This guy has hired these mourners, and Jesus walks up and he's like, go home. She's not dead, but asleep. Now, is Jesus trying to trick people here? She is dead. No, he's not. Most likely, he's alluding to Daniel chapter 12 in his Bible. This is a passage that we know from other places was one of Jesus' favorite passages in the whole Bible. We'll see this later in Matthew. There, Daniel says, on the last days of this world, multitudes of people who sleep in the dust of the earth, sleep in the dust, will awake. Now, in that passage, Daniel is talking about the resurrection and the final judgment at the end of time. But Jesus is giving us a sneak preview of that day. For him, death is like sleep. Jesus is saying that in Jesus, the God of Daniel has shown up to wake a sleeper from death. And when Jesus says this, the mourners, what do they do? So Jesus says, she's sleeping. And you know what the God of Israel does for those who sleep in death? He can raise them from the dead. We've seen this before in the Bible. Jesus isn't unique in this. Some of the mightiest prophets in the Old Testament healed or raised little kids from the dead. Anybody remember their names? Elijah and Elisha, two prophets. And Jesus is like, here comes the God of Israel again. And I'm here and I'm going to do it again. And he shows up. And for him, death is like sleep. And the mourners, this is why we know that Jesus is telling the mourners to go home, not the dad, because they start laughing. It's like the dad isn't going to laugh at Jesus. This is the death metal band. You know, this is the people that are there. See, they're here to help you be sad. And now you're like, go home. They're like, she's dead, Jesus. We've done this 1,000 times. This is our job. And they laugh. They know death, but they don't know Jesus. And then he walks and he touches the dead girl. He touches death. Jesus, the Son of the living God, touches the epitome of life outside the Garden of Eden. Brokenness and death. And Jesus raises the dead to life. The little girl doesn't stay dead. She gets up immediately. Those who sleep in death, Jesus has been given the very power of God to wake. This miracle spreads like wildfire around the region. Probably the professional mourners had something to do with that. I wonder if they got paid. Jesus fired them. Did they get paid? I don't know. Or Jesus, maybe they just slunk off home in shock. The taste of the wine that the bridegroom from heaven brings to the party is a taste that jolts you awake from death. And Jesus, he also has authority to open the eyes of the blind. That's the next story this morning. I'll just read that little short section. As Jesus, verse 27, went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. So just a few things to notice about this story. First, notice the two blind men, what they're calling Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David. In the Old Testament of our Bible, in the Jewish Scriptures, King David was the most famous king of Israel, and he was a king that God made huge promises to. And one of those promises is that David's son would be a Messiah, an anointed one who would rule over God's people forever. And not only over God's people, but over all the nations of the earth. We don't have time to do a big Bible flyover of that. That'd take half a day. But just know, they're crying out, Son of David. They're saying, you are God's anointed Messiah. You're the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams. Please have mercy on us. And that's the second thing to see. They're calling him the Son of David, and they want to be mercied. They're not saying, fix us, we deserve it. They're saying, show us love that we don't deserve. Show us mercy, God. And Jesus says, well, do you believe I can do it? Yes. Yes, you can. We believe it. They have faith in him. And he says, well, then in accordance with your faith, in other words, what you hoped for, what you're hoping in me for, let it be done for you. And their eyes were opened. Now, notice Jesus tells them, now keep a lid on it, guys. He does that often. Jesus doesn't want people who are not 100% clear about who he is, why he came, and what it means to follow him, running big PR campaigns all around the Middle East. He's not ready to die yet. When he is, he raises Lazarus publicly in John chapter 11. When Jesus is ready to die, he says with everyone in sight, Lazarus, come forth. And he raises a dead guy who's been dead for 4 days. And the Pharisees freak out. And they want to kill Lazarus. They want to kill Jesus. They say, we can't keep doing this. But right now, Jesus, for the most part, keeps things quiet around Jerusalem in his hometown. But do those guys listen? No, their faith might have brought them to Jesus, but they didn't stick around to learn how to obey Jesus. They left and they just blasted the news about their healing everywhere. If they had had Facebook, they would have posted on their Facebook profiles, right? Was blind, now I see, hashtag Jesus. All right, it's all over the place. Now, finally, let's look at this last little miracle. Jesus has authority to open the lips of the mute. Verses 32 to 34. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So notice here in this story about Jesus, this man's inability to speak is actually not physical in nature, but demonic. He's under the influence of a spiritually dark force so heavy and powerful that it had scared him into silence, and he was hopelessly turned inward on himself in darkness, unable to speak. Now, Jesus didn't say the men before had demons, and that's why they couldn't see, right? I don't know. Carl, have you ever, you know, diagnosed someone? Oh, you can't speak? Demon. You maybe wondered sometimes, but I don't think you'd get that diagnosis from any medical doctor in our day. That's not the way we think. And Jesus doesn't just see demons under every tree. Many of the times he heals people, he doesn't blame demons. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he can sense the darkness. And the darkness can sense him. We saw that in last week's story. What do you want with us, Son of God? Like, they know who he is, and he who knows who they are. We need to have a category in our minds for sickness that's more than just physical. It might manifest physically, there's darkness. And Jesus knows. Jesus always knows, because he's always in touch with the Spirit of God. And he drives that demon out, and the mute man can speak again. Now, the religious leaders do not deny that Jesus is doing these things. They just spin the narrative. Look at verse 34. They chalk up Jesus' miracles to the prince of demons. That means that there is absolutely nothing that Jesus can do that would convince them that he is the God of Israel. Do you remember, this has just occurred to me, and I wonder if Matthew's making this connection. When Moses shows his signs to Pharaoh, the three signs, Moses shows the sign of the snake to Pharaoh. What do the magicians do? Right? The same thing. Satan shows his hand, and Pharaoh does not believe. The Pharisees here are cast as a new Pharaoh, as a new anti-Moses figure, refusing to believe when the signs are staring them in the face. Jesus has done so many signs, and they say, eh, Satan could do it too. So, we're blaming it on the devil. Such is the hardness of the human heart. In conclusion, we've seen today Jesus is a king who brings new wine to a party of sinners, and his wine is a demon-defeating, death-defying, uncleanness-cleansing, sight-giving new wine. A wine that when he pours it out, you can taste the mercy of the Creator God in the hands of his Son, Jesus, the Son of David. Now, there's only time for one application, so we'll just close with this. Jesus is a doctor for sinners. Remember what we read back in Matthew 9:12. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus views sin as a human sickness, a sickness we're all dying from. And to the degree that you see your own sin, your own sickness, that is the degree to which you will feel your own need for Jesus. We're all sick with sin, and the sickness ends in death, not just physical death, but apart from Jesus, the death of life without our Creator God. But Jesus doesn't want people to run from him with their sins, but to run to him. In Jesus, God has come, we see this in our story today, to prepare a mighty eternal feast for every sinner who wants his cure. A feast for sinners who say, Jesus, I'm done with my anger. I'm done with my pride. I'm done with my lust and my greed and my envy of others. I'm done with feeling bitter and just letting it rot me out from the inside. I'm done, Jesus, with taking things that don't belong to me. I'm done with twisting the truth. I'm done leaving you out of my life. I'm done being so easily offended by other people. Why did they become so big in my life? Is it because you're so small? I'm done. Jesus, make me a never-ending fountain of your love. Flood my life. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I want you to be my closest friend. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Matthew 11:19. Run to Jesus, friends. That's the point of this story. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, I thank you so much for the precious image of you as the friend of sinners. And Lord, we are sinners here. I ask that you would reawaken in our hearts today a deep affection for Jesus. He's not afraid of our sins. He wants to enter in and make us clean. And so I pray that you would help us to open our lives and our hearts up to Jesus this week. Show us where we need to grow. where we need to open our hearts to your love and be transformed. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.